It's Matt Slick Live. Matt is the founder and president of the Christian Apologetics Research Ministry, found online at carm.org. When you have questions about Bible doctrines, turn to Matt Slick Live for answers. Taking your calls and responding to your questions at 877-207-2276. Here's Matt Slick.
All right. Welcome, everyone. It's, let's see, it is January 13th, 2020. A nice Monday. I hope you're all having a great day, and hope you had a great weekend. So, there you go. If you want to give me a call, as usual, all you got to do is dial 877-207-2276. We have three open lines right now. We'd love to hear from you. And if you're curious about watching, you can go to carm.org in YouTube and carm.org in Facebook, and you can watch via, if you want. It's no big deal. Just sit in a room and got a headset on and things like that. So there you go. And I think everything's working fine, working well. And there we go. So why don't we just jump on the phones? Let's get to, let's see who's, okay, let's get to Kim from Rural Hall, North Carolina. Kim, welcome to the show. You're on the air.
Thank you, Matt. My question, my references are coming from Ephesians 5:24. 5:26 and 5:33. And the question is, would it be considered spiritual adultery if you have a wife that would rather be washed by the word by another man other than her own husband?
No, it's not adultery. It has to do with sexual things. And to be washed by the word, that's a different issue. But what it's talking about here is that what the husband's job is to sanctify his wife. And by, you know, with the washing of the water with the word, he doesn't baptize his wife. That's not the issue. It's the washing of that water, the washing of that, that word, that cleansing thing, as God speaks about in the Old Testament. But nevertheless, so if she's being discipled by another man, that's permissible. Under certain conditions, I would advise it. A woman should disciple a woman, but there's always, you know, you can't look at every single circumstance and say every one of them is condemned under every rule. But normatively speaking, you know, a woman should be discipled by a woman, a man by a man. So a woman could be discipled by another man's another man, not her husband. Depending on things, her husband could be in jail and he can't disciple her, so she's under the tutelage of an elder, and he calls her under full knowledge of his wife and everybody's knowledge and things like that, as he's coaching her and discipling her in that sense, if there are no women available to do that job at that time, until a woman is raised up for that purpose. So there's circumstances in which it would be possible. It doesn't necessitate any kind of adultery. Okay.
So, when it says that a woman should, in verse 24, that she should submit to her husband in everything, and if the man is in the home, willing to do his job, and she feels like she would rather receive it from another man, well, that would be wrong.
Well, what if he's an unbeliever? Then...
No. What if... No. He's a believer in Christ.
All right.
And he has the ability to school and teach his family at home. But she would rather feel like she could get it from another man other than her husband.
Okay, that would be a problem. That'd be a problem. Because at that point, she would be risking something. If there's no reason, say he might not be as knowledgeable as her, but that's okay. Then what she needs to do is submit in a willing way to his leadership and discipleship and check everything he says against the scriptures, because in so doing, what will happen is she will help him to rise to the occasion of doing what he's supposed to be doing. A lot of times women will say, no, I don't want my husband, or I don't want so-and-so to do something. I'll do it myself. I'll find somebody else. And they don't realize what they're doing is injuring themselves. Because if you give a man an excuse to be lazy, he'll be lazy. But if you require some things of him in a loving expectation way, he usually rises to that occasion. And the women need to be sensitive and supportive in that process. And the more they are, the better they will do. And men have a tendency to respond very, very well to that. But nevertheless, That's what I would be saying is the issue. In that sense, she should not be going to see that from her, seek that from somebody else in a normal situation in a home. Okay?
But now, one more question. If she does, with verse 33, then she would give this man more reverence and respect than her own husband, wouldn't she?
Well, it depends. It depends what's going on. What if he's a drunkard and he's trying to get things right, and this other guy is just a stellar example of something? Well, there's still risks there. Now, I still wouldn't recommend that necessarily, because it needs to be a woman involved in discipling another woman. But like I say, you know, you can't look at every single instance. But in this kind of a thing, normally speaking, the woman is to respect her husband. Whether she wants to or not is not the issue. This is what I teach when I teach a course on the theology of marriage. Just like a husband is required to love his wife, whether he feels like it or not is irrelevant. That's his job. And likewise, a wife is to respect her husband, whether she feels like it or not. That's her job. And by the way, most women and most men can list 15 different ways that a man can love his wife. But when we ask, what are the 15 different ways you can respect your husband, usually you just hear crickets, because they don't understand what that really means. And when they do answer, generally speaking, they want to respect their husbands the way they think that they should be respected themselves. There's a lot of problems in this issue, and this is a really important topic. I love discussing it and talking about it when I'm teaching on it, but nevertheless, normally speaking, that's what a woman should be doing. And when she does do that, her husband usually will rise to the occasion. If he doesn't, she needs to get in contact with the elders of the church and need to be praying. And someone needs to come alongside and help him out. Nothing wrong with that. Okay?
Thank you, man.
All right, man. God bless. Okay.
You too.
All right, you too. Let's get on the phones with John from New Jersey. John, welcome to the show. You're on the air. John? I hit it. Yeah, I hit the button. John, I guess he's not there. I don't hear anything. Let's put him on hold, and let's go to Carl from Idaho. Hey, Carl. Welcome to the show. You're on the air.
Hey.
Hey, what's up, buddy? What do you got?
Hey, so I recently joined a Reformed Church, OPC, here in Coeur d'Alene, Idaho.
Okay.
I've been gone for a few weeks, and we went to a brewery and had some theology talk, Bible discussion, stuff like that.
Okay.
And the topic came up of baptism, paedo-baptism, mm-hmm. Covenant baptism, stuff like that.
Right.
And so I agree with paedo-baptism in the sense that, you know, bringing them into the covenant relationship between, you know, man and wife and God and all that.
Okay.
And they were asking, if a woman were to have an unbelieving husband, say she got saved and he hasn't been saved, and he refused to allow her to get baptized, should she obey Christ and get baptized, or be submissive to her husband and not get baptized and remain silent and respectful to her husband's wishes?
If he were to ask her to commit adultery, should she be respectful and do that? Or should she obey the word of God? What's the answer? Are you there?
I think she should. Yeah, I'm here. I think she should obey the word of God.
Well, there you go. You obey the word of you obey the word of God over your husband, over your wife. If there's a conflict between the two, if particularly in the issue of baptism, where the Bible tells us to be baptized, and it's a very important covenant thing, then she needs to obey the Lord. And what she needs to do is work with the elders, if this is a real situation, which I'm sure it's happened before, she needs to work with the elders and provide a way to present it to the husband without doing it against behind his back. But she needs to make it clear that she has to obey him, the Lord, over her husband, and that she's not trying to disrespect him. But what he's asking her to do is to violate the greatest of conscience that she possesses. Okay.
Right. But wouldn't she still be under the federal headship of the husband?
Yes, but federal headship deals with representation. And even if he's not a believer, he still has that place, and women need, their wives need to understand that. But the Bible says, for example, to get baptized, so she should get baptized. The Bible says, do not lie. If he asks her to lie for him, she can't do it. I remember once I had a job, and the boss actually told me, when so-and-so calls, just tell him I'm not here. And I said, but I can't do that. And he might cost me my job if I said that. And I said, I can't. He goes, he's a what? I said, because it's not true. I said, I can't lie. I will say you're unavailable, but I won't say you're not here if you are here. And he goes, all right, that's good enough. And that's what I said. So, you know, you have to obey God rather than man when it comes to these things. I mean, it's always you do that, but it makes sense?
Right. Yeah.
Okay.
All right.
Okay. All right. Thanks. Okay, sounds good.
All right.
All right. That was Carl from Idaho. Let's get back to, let's try again, I think it was Chris from Raleigh. Chris, are you there yet? Chris? Yeah,
yep.
I think it. Okay, there you go. Welcome. You're on the air. Hello?
Yeah, can you hear me?
Yes, I hear you. Go ahead.
Okay. All right. So, first off, thanks for taking my call. So my question is about, like, heaven. And I've heard this a lot, and I've never, like, actually seen it in Scripture. I'm not saying that it's not there. I just haven't seen it. About, oh, when we get to heaven, we're going to be worshiping God, and not saying that's a bad thing, because, like, you know, worshiping God here on earth is awesome. So I could just imagine what it'd be like, you know, in heaven or whatever.
Okay.
But there's also that scripture where it says, you know, there's going to be a new heaven and a new earth. So I'm kind of, can you, like, kind of bring, you know, scripture to clarify that, because I've heard it time and time again, but I always try to, like, Google it, like, oh, what do we, you know, kind of thing.
Let me help you out. You ready? In Jewish theology, there's three heavens. The first heaven is where the air and the clouds are and the birds. The second heaven is where the stars and the moon are. The third heaven is called the dwelling place of God. So when the Bible talks about a new heavens and a new earth, it's talking about the first two levels, the first two in the Jewish cosmology, not the third heaven, which is that place of God that won't be redone or anything. That's all that's going on. Okay.
Okay. But about, like, the first part, like, it says when we get to heaven, like, oh, we're going to be worshiping for eternity. And
yes,
that was, like, the main part of, like, what I was calling about.
Well, okay. But what's your question about worshiping God forever?
Well, I'm just seeing if you, like, had clarity on, like, okay, scripturally, this is what it says about when we die and go to heaven. You know what I'm saying?
Well, the Bible says, I forgot the verse, it says we don't have any idea of how great it's going to be when we get there. And I'm hesitant sometimes to talk about this, you know, in such a kind of casual way. But when we, I'll tell you what, when we get back from the break, I'll tell you about an experience that also tells me, informs me a little bit about heaven. Not that experience makes something right or wrong. Hey, folks, we'll be right back after these messages. Please stay tuned.
It's Matt Slick Live, taking your calls at 877-207-2276. Here's Matt Slick.
All right, everybody, welcome back to the show. Let's get back on with Chris. Chris, are you still there?
I'm here.
All right, so I had an experience once when I was 17, and when I got saved. And I'm not trying to make it so casual, but it was the singularly most important event of my entire life, the singularly most emotional event of my entire life, and I have literally carried the body of my son to the grave. I have experienced things, but let me tell you, the day I got saved, all I can tell you is the very presence of God Himself not just, ooh, I kind of feel something. No. Being reduced to just a heap of sobbing tears in the presence of incredible holiness. Now I'll leave it at that, but I believe that if all we do in heaven is bow our faces to the ground and worship God, that we will never, ever be bored. The glory of His presence is so incredibly intense and wonderful that it will never grow old. It can never grow old. And our capacity to understand it will pale in comparison to the infinity of time we're going to have with Him. So it's not just, what are we going to be doing, you know, sitting around talking? No. We're going to be in the presence of incredible beauty and holiness that will shine in and upon our souls and enlighten us and just work miraculous things in us. Okay?
Yeah, that's what I believe. Yeah, that's good. Because the passion behind what you said is very, like, wow. It was like, God's behind that one. But I just always, like thought about that and, you know, don't get me wrong, it's like, I'm like, my goal is not to get all these riches, because Jesus talks about, like, oh, your treasure's in heaven, and it's like, I don't fully know what that is, and I've always heard that from time to time, so I just wanted to call and just
see
what your thoughts are on that.
Well, there you go, buddy, you got them. All right.
Awesome. All right, well, God bless you. You have a wonderful night.
You too. God bless.
All right, bye now.
Bye. All right, let's move over to Mike from Winston-Salem, North Carolina. Mike, welcome to the show.
Hey, Matt. I'm a long-time listener, first-time caller.
Okay.
And I just killed three stink bugs while cooking supper.
Okay. Hey, all right.
While on hold. So I was multitasking. Hey,
right,
I'm always, I've got a new thing I'm pondering, and I'd like your opinion on it. We all know as evangelicals, Jesus always was. He was there. You know, and He is God, and we know that, okay? But He is the Son of God, so I'd like your opinion on how is the, when is He the Son of God? Is He, I think I read He's an eternal Son of God, but
okay.
Did God consider Him His Son even before the beginning?
Yes, let me help you out. So we have to define our terms first. So the first thing I'm going to define here is who Jesus is. So I'm going to make a statement. People who hear this need to hear it out, because they might say, what? Jesus came into existence 2,000 years ago. Now what I mean by that is that the incarnation, where one person has two distinct natures, that began 2,000 years ago. Jesus the man, Jesus the person, with two distinct natures, the divine nature and the human nature, God and man, that began 2,000 years ago. However, the Word, which became flesh and dwelt among us, John 1:1 and verse 14, the Word has always existed. So the eternal Word has always existed as a second person of the Trinity. And in that eternal existence, the Word has always been in relationship to the Father as the Son. What we mean by that is that from eternity, God, in the Trinitarian form, always had decreed the incarnation, and that the Word, which would be the Son, Jesus, would be the one who would atone for our sins. So, for forever ago, that's how it was. So in one sense, in the intertrinitarian communion, from before the foundation of the universe, from infinite time back, the second person of the Trinity was in relationship to the Father in the sense of being the Son, because He would become incarnate. We'll leave it at that for now. And the person of Christ began His existence as a single person with two natures 2,000 years ago. So it depends on how you look at it, how you want to answer the question. Because Jesus technically didn't exist till 2,000 years ago, though the divine nature always did. So when did Jesus become the Son of God? As soon as He was conceived and had those two natures in the hypostatic union, the incarnation. But the Word was also always the Son by relationship, having been decreed to be sent. So you, that makes sense? That helped out?
Well, I would think I would think he was the son since before the beginning. But
that's what I said.
But
in this, Jesus himself didn't come into existence until 2,000 years ago. In that actuality, of course, he's the son as soon as he's incarnate, which doesn't mean birth; it means conception.
There was no Jesus. I agree, Jesus. There was no Jesus. No
until
Jesus
2,000 years
flesh.
Ago.
Since before the beginning, that happened in Nazareth
at the conception,
when the Word became flesh. So now he is the Son of God in the flesh, and he is in the flesh in heaven. Correct?
Yes, he forever will be a man.
He
yes.
lives. He is in heaven, and he is a man.
Yes,
and God.
Yes.
Okay. But because I've talked to some people and I read a little bit, and some say, no, he was the son always.
No, it depends. What I did was I defined my terms. They didn't. They don't do that. So
yeah.
Jesus, of course, he's always been the son in the sense of his divine nature. But the human nature didn't exist until 2,000 years ago. So, you know, we have this place of the beginning.
He couldn't appear anywhere. Apparently, he couldn't appear in the flesh anywhere in the Old Testament.
Yes, he could.
Yes, he could.
Oh. Let me explain.
Oh.
That's called a Christophany, not an incarnation. An incarnation is a permanent indwelling. A manifestation is simply, he just takes a human form. And this happened in Genesis 17:1, 18:1, Exodus 24:9-11, Exodus 6:2-3, mention these things. So these things occur, but that's not an incarnation. It's a manifestation of the pre-incarnate Christ.
Okay.
Okay.
So, because I was thinking, you know, one of the hymns, it says, God sent his son, they called him, right? Did he send his son to earth?
It's the eternal sonship in the sense that in the intertrinitarian communion, the son, we call the word here in this relationship, was eternally decreed to be the one who would be the son. Okay?
Right. He was spirit before that. Right?
Yes, he was the second person of the Trinity, of course. All right?
Yeah.
Okay.
Well,
God bless.
All right.
All right.
Thanks.
Hey, folks.
Bye.
All right. Goodbye. Folks, we'll be right back. After these messages, we have one open line, 877-207-2276.
Matt Slick Live, taking your calls at 877-207-2276. Here's Matt Slick.
All right, welcome back, everybody. Let's get on the phones with David from Atlanta, Georgia. Dave, welcome to the show. You're on the air.
Hey, Matt, how's it going?
It's going. What do you got, buddy?
Excellent. Yeah, so I've been having some conversations with some folks doing some street outreach, and there's a couple groups that been talking about post conversion, basically not having to sin any longer. So Christians that can basically not sin.
Yeah, well, it's been 5 minutes with me. I'll fix that. But go ahead.
Yeah, yeah, I could do the same.
Yes.
But we specifically went through like Romans 7, 21 through 24, I believe, where Paul talks about his, trying to do good but cannot, the whole topic. And so my question for him was, is this a pre-regenerate or post-regenerate? Well, I have the view it's post-regenerate, but he did not. So I'm just curious what your thoughts are on that.
Well, it's post-regenerate.
He
says, wretched man that I am, not I was. And, you know, what I like to do with the sinless perfectionists is ask them, do you sin anymore? They say, of course not. All right. So that means then that you're keeping the law of God perfectly, right? All the time, right? You're on the level of Jesus, who kept the law of God perfectly all the time. And that law that I'm talking about is what he said in Matthew 22:37-39. Love the Lord your God with all your heart, soul, mind, and strength, and your neighbor as yourself. So I'll say, are you loving God with all of your heart, all of your soul, all of your mind, all of your strength? And if they say yes, I'll say, wow, really? So you are doing it perfectly, right? And if they say yes, I say, you're so arrogant. I just start accusing them of arrogance at that point, because they're doing it on the level of Jesus himself. That's incredible arrogance. So this is the line of questioning I'll go with them, because they're arrogant, and they can't even see their own arrogance. See, pride and humility are very similar. Both of them hide themselves in you, and you can't see them, but others can. You with me?
Yeah, exactly. Yep.
Okay.
Yeah, there was a couple of places that you just remind me of it. When Jesus was talking to the Pharisees, obviously calls them whitewashed tombs, and, mm-hmm. you know, obviously has a negative. So mm-hmm. they're kind of trying to become Pharisees, it sounds like, right? Without really saying it.
Yeah, it's an incredible manifestation of hubris, of arrogance, to think that we, in our sinful selves, can reach a state of loving God perfectly all the time. There's no room for improvement. I mean, at that point, you really can't do much, because they're so arrogant that they can't even see their own depravity in this area. And trust me, I've had a lot of encounters with them. And I had a discussion with, I forget his name, darn it, Jesse Morrell. And a little semi-debate thing going on in Montana. And I remember there was a group of them who all taught this, sinless perfectionism. And I remember when the crowd was asking questions or whatever, I remember the moment when I looked at them, realizing they didn't even understand the gospel. They didn't understand what the gospel really was. And I had to start preaching the gospel to them. But that's another side note. But nevertheless, sinless perfectionism is whacked. And 1 John 1:8, if we say we have no sin, we are deceiving ourselves. The truth is not in us. So that's John the Apostle right there. Is he better than John the Apostle? Just keep hammering them. And I, like I said, Matthew 22:37, Jesus says a great effect, you know, the greatest commandment is to love God with all your heart, soul, mind, and strength. And say, do you do that? And just press them on the level of perfection that they're attaining in that. And if they say with everything, that means there's no room for improvement, right? If they say there is room for improvement, then they're not doing it perfectly. They've just deceived themselves. They've sinned. They've lied about it. And they're in trouble.
Yeah,
and then ask them, if you do sin, do you lose your salvation? Just ask them, you know, a little sin, just a little one. You know, took a paperclip that's not yours. Oh, look what you did. You lose your salvation. Then you have to get it by, keep it by your good works. And so heresies are never alone. Just remember that. They're never alone. Okay?
Yeah, that was actually one of the follow-ups. I was like, what happens in your church if someone falls into sin, and then what's the process, you know, and so eventually I guess they would be excommunicated or whatever that, you know, process is, and so.
Well, then they can sin.
It was,
never sin again.
Yeah,
and they misunderstand.
They think it's very rare.
Very rare. They misunderstand verses out of 1 John 3:8, for example. Who practice the sins of the devil, and they don't understand the Greek nature of the Greek language and how the present tense is a slight participial quality to it, about the nature of abiding in it, of sin. But at any rate, hope that helps. Okay, buddy?
You good stuff. Thanks, Matt.
All right, man. God bless. All right, let's get let's see, John from New Jersey. John, welcome to the show. You're on the air.
Hey, Matt.
Hey.
You hear me?
Yes, I do. I hear you. What do you got, buddy?
It's the echo, but... Okay, I was watching the 700 Club, and they said it's a command in the Bible that we have to tithe.
Yeah, it is a command in the Old Testament, under the Old Testament law. Yep. You don't find that in the New Testament.
They quoted Deuteronomy.
Yeah.
14:22.
Yeah. Yeah.
So I'm thinking.
Mm-hmm. Go ahead.
I'm thinking they're saying if we don't tithe, it's a sin.
Well, then that would mean we're still under the Old Testament law. Now, if I were sitting there on the set with them, I would raise my hand and say, excuse me, is that not Old Testament law requirement? Yes. Do you have an equivalent in the New Testament? The answer will be no. So then you're saying we're back under the law, but the Bible says for those who have died with Christ are freed from the law, Romans 7:4. And we died with Christ, Romans 6:6. We're crucified with him, Romans 6:8. So how is it then that we're under obligation to keep that Old Testament law? Furthermore, the Bible says in Hebrews 9:15-16 that the old covenant is, so to speak, fulfilled in a way with, so to speak, abrogated with the arrival of the new covenant. And we're in the new covenant, so why are they going back under the old covenant? So there's the problem, is they don't understand the proper theology here. That's behind the issue. We're not obligated to tithe unless you love God and love your neighbor. Then one of the obligations of love is to give. God so loved the world, he gave his only begotten son. Jesus says, greater love has no man than this, but he lay his life down for his friend. The nature of love is other-centered. And so tithing would be a natural manifestation of loving God and loving your neighbor. Okay? We're not obligated
to
the law.
I agree.
All right.
Okay, yeah. I agree. One more quick question about the Jews. Why didn't God stop the Holocaust?
Well, because he chose not to.
And why would he choose not to save 6 million people?
Because that was just the counsel of his will. He doesn't tell us why specifically about that. Why would he let my son be born with a birth defect and pass away? Why would he let that person down the street get cancer? Why would he let all kinds of things happen? Because it's within the counsel of his will to permit these things. That's it. Okay?
Okay, all right. Matt. All right,
okay.
Thanks.
Okay, God bless. Let's get to Carl from Idaho. Hey, Carl. Welcome to the show.
Hey.
On the air.
Hey, I just got back in line. Got some other stuff for you.
Okay.
I've been talking to a lot of dispensationalists, and a lot of them will say, oh, Jesus is going to reign here on earth, and they quote it as gospel, along with the pre-tribulation rapture and all that stuff that is bunk. But I want to know, do you know what scriptures they, because they won't show me scriptures that prove that Jesus is supposed to reign here on earth rather than reigning in heaven, as it says, you know, Jesus ascended into heaven. And he's reigning at the right hand of the Father.
Yeah.
They generally go to
Revelation 20. Okay, the 1,000 years. Saw an angel coming out from heaven, holding the key of the abyss and the great chain in his hand, and he laid hold of the dragon, the serpent of old, who was the devil and Satan, and bound him for 1,000 years. So, and he threw him into the abyss and shut it and sealed it over him, so that he would not deceive the nations any longer until the 1,000 years were completed. After those things, he would be released for a short time. This is generally where they get the idea of the millennial reign of Christ for a 1,000-year period,
right,
while Satan's bound. It doesn't say that there, but that's
I understand the millennial issue. Oh, okay.
Hold on, we had a break, okay? I'll be right back. Okay, folks, after these messages, please stay tuned.
Slick Live, taking your calls at 877-207-2276. Here's Matt Slick.
All right, buddy, welcome back to the show. Let's get back on the line with Carl from Idaho. Carl, you are still there, right?
Yeah.
Okay. Now, where were we? Dispensationalism,
all right.
Millennialism.
So, yeah, I understand the whole 1,000 years. It's figurative. Mm-hmm. You know, Jesus is reigning right now. But they seem to preach as gospel that Jesus is going to reign on earth. Is there anywhere that implies Jesus being on the throne of David here on earth in Israel.
There's some Old Testament stuff that implies the idea of the rebuilt temple of Jerusalem, and the throne of David will be there, and that Christ will be on that throne. But there's also in the Old Testament stuff about the heavenly Jerusalem, the rebuilt temple that's in heaven as well. And so it really gets kind of difficult at that point. But, you know, dispensationalists, they're certainly within orthodoxy. You know, I'm not a dispensationalist myself.
Right.
I'm a covenantalist. But, you know, if they want to say that it is the truth, I would just ask them, show me from Scripture how it is true. That's all. Maybe they've got something. I don't believe so, but maybe they do, and I'm certainly open to being corrected. But I would ask them, show me in Scripture where that is, and let's look at the context of each verse, and let's see. And that's where the discussion should go.
Right.
Okay? All right, buddy?
Right. Yeah, that's what I always ask them for.
Good. Okay.
So do you know any scriptures that imply, like, which ones I can actually go look at and research myself?
Just go on the web and just look up...
Reign on Earth?
Just go look up Bible verses for Jesus reigning. See, it comes up. You'll find various dispensationalists who will do a far better job defending their position than I could. All right?
Okay. All right.
All right, buddy. Okay. God bless.
Okay. Thanks.
Okay.
You too.
All right, let's get over to Martin, excuse me, from Louisiana. Hey, Martin. Welcome to the show. Yeah, Martin. You there?
Hello?
Yes.
Hello?
Oh, yes, I hear you.
Hey,
you're on the air.
Okay. It sounds real static. Okay. I have a question. One of the callers pretty much touched on one of the questions I was going to ask. It's from Deuteronomy 30, verse 11. When God basically tells the nation that the commandments I gave you are not all hard for your Israel. The people I'm dealing with are from Churches of Christ.
Oh, yeah.
And one individual feels that we don't inherit a fallen nature, sinful nature.
Yeah.
They deny any type of federal headship. So that's not my problem.
Yeah.
So when we go to, because I spent like an hour or so on this particular person podcast, and I brought him to Romans 7, and I was saying, okay, if you're saying that we're flesh and love holy, what's the problem? You know, so
Do you have a question about this?
Field.
I'm not sure what the question is.
Say, I'm sorry.
Okay.
Oh, the question is simply how. Can I help someone see the error of their theological thinking in that error?
You have to be trained, or train yourself theologically to be able to rebut them. They're going to go to such things as Acts 2.38, Acts 22.16, 1 Peter 3.21, Galatians 3.27, about the issue of baptism. And they're going to be talking about this kind of stuff. Now, this is no joke. I literally... am working today on an article on this very thing that you brought up. Does baptismal regeneration lead to other errors? And I had a recent debate with a Church of Christ guy. He denied original sin, which means he's a Pelagian. Pelagianism is the heresy that we are born without a sinful nature. He denies federal headship, denies total depravity, deny what the Scripture says about the unregenerate's ability to come to Christ, denied the covenantal aspect of the redemptive work regarding the thief on the cross, and denied election and predestination. Yeah. So they do this, and hopefully we'll release it either tonight or tomorrow, but they do this because they have to defend baptismal regeneration, which is a strong heresy. It's an error. And in order to do that, the things attached to it, they deny. So what they're doing is raising this particular issue up and bowing before it. And in so doing, they're preaching a false gospel, that you have to be baptized to be saved, which means you're saved by faith and a ceremony.
Yes, I think maybe I miscommunicated something to you.
Okay.
If I did, I apologize. My question was just simply, how can I communicate to them properly that God's law is holy, we can't do that? So even if God tells the nation of Israel, Deuteronomy 31:11,
okay,
they should do this, they can't obey perfectly.
Read Galatians 3 and 5 and James 2. All right?
Because my heart goes out for them, because they're just trying to, it's like perfectionist, like you're never going to be able to do it.
Right.
You know, like you talked about earlier, they deny the gospel.
Yeah, they did not
so
the true gospel.
Heart goes out.
Yeah.
So thank you, and I do hold covenant to y'all, but thank you for your.
Sure, man. Well, God bless, buddy.
All right.
Okay. Yeah, it's a very interesting topic. I love discussing that particular thing. Let's get to Steve from Richmond, Virginia. Steve, you're on the air.
Hey, man. How are you?
Doing all right, by God's grace. What do you got, buddy?
So, proper definition of a dispensation. It's just the different periods of time when God has revealed himself in certain ways to his people.
I'm sorry, are you telling me or asking or what? I hear some noise in the background. It's hard to understand you.
Sorry, what's the definition of dispensation?
Oh, okay. Dispensationalism is the idea that God works a little bit differently in different periods of time. A dispensation would be a period of time. Okay.
So, like, this is the dispensation of grace?
They would say that that's the case in the seven categories view of dispensationalism, that we are now in the dispensation of grace. God works to us graciously. That's not to say that he doesn't exhibit grace in other, so to speak, dispensations. That's their view. Okay?
And I was wondering, thank you, if the Jewish people are still under obligation to follow the law, the Mosaic law?
Yes, they are, because they have not died with Christ, and so they're still under that aspect of the law.
So what do they do with all the penalties that are supposed to be laid upon criminals that are, you know, barbaric?
That's under a theocratic system, and Nation of Israel is where that would be applicable. You have to go and talk to them and ask them about why they wouldn't be doing certain things.
Okay. And then also, when Jesus said to his people, you know, those without sin, cast the first stone. Mosaic law, the law you just, whatever you just called it, was that optional or was that mandatory?
He was referring to those people who were preaching various forms of heresy and committing various crimes, and that death was warranted in certain instances. And so he was talking about that.
Did they carry it out? Was it optional?
Okay. You're asking one question after another. So tell you what we're going to do is we've got people waiting. I'm going to get to them. But call back tomorrow with more questions, okay? All right?
Okay. All right, Matt. Have a good night.
You too. Thanks. All right. Let's get to David from Raleigh, North Carolina, whom we lost. Let's get to Richie from Indiana. Richie, welcome to the show. You're on the air.
Why can't the Romans have the sort of, why can't they unite with Lutherans? Lutherans. Martin Luther.
The Lutherans? Lutheranism?
Yes.
Because Roman Catholicism is apostate. It's a false religion, preaching a false gospel, teaching idolatry, and has many unbiblical teachings that are woven into its theological construct. And Lutheranism, depending on which denomination within it, can never join with it, because Lutheranism, particularly the Missouri Synod branch, would never be able to join with the heretical views of the Roman Catholic Church, though some more liberal Lutheran denominations could probably end up doing something like that. Okay.
Thank you so much.
You're welcome so much. No problem. All right.
Bye.
Okay. Let's get to Tom from North Carolina. Tom, you're on the air. Welcome.
Hello. I watched a lot of your videos, and man, I'm a fan. I make it my business to, every time I see a Jehovah's Witness, I try to share the truth with them. And when I do, I always get into the subject, which I'm always trying to bring out the most important subject, that Jesus is God, you know. And they always use to prove me wrong by saying things that Jesus said when he was in the flesh, such as the Father is greater than I, and the fact that Jesus had to pray to the Father, and things of this nature. Okay. But I don't think they have a valid argument, because Philippians chapter 2, verse 5 says that Jesus, being in the very nature of God, he emptied himself. He humbled himself and became a man. Mm-hmm. And I wanted to ask your opinion. Do I have a valid argument? Because in Hebrews chapter 2, the Bible says that he was man in every way. You know, he had to suffer temptation. He had to suffer sickness. You know, he didn't stand behind a 15 glass window and sign a prescription for what ails us under. He walked among us. So do I have a valid argument there?
Yes, you do. Yeah, you do. You want to go to Philippians 2, 5 through 8. It's very useful. And couple that with Galatians 4, 4, where it says that he was made under the law. As someone who's made under the law, he's obligated to follow the law, and therefore he's obligated to pray to the Father. As far as John 14, 28 goes, where it says the Father is greater than I, it deals with position, not nature. And the way to demonstrate that is to show them, you know, for example, I'm married. And you can ask them, you know, are you married? Yes, okay. And you ask the husband, you know, if you're a husband, are you greater in authority and position than your wife? And the answer is yes. So you're greater than her. Does that mean she's not human? No. Does a father being greater than Jesus mean Jesus is not divine? He's just talking about position. Sure. And I say you took the verse out of context.
Sure.
Okay. Now, I have a lot of information on my website about the Jehovah's Witnesses. So I've debated hundreds
of people. I would love to direct them to that.
Well, they won't go. They are, I call them watchtowerites. They're loyal to what the watchtower tells them to think and to believe. And so they're instructed not to go to sites like mine. But you can go, and you can read a great deal of information there. And there are things you can show them. There's plenty. Oh, yeah. There's some stuff you can memorize that if you have it memorized, you can show them in their own Bible. It'll trip them up. Seriously. I know some stuff.
One thing that I recently learned is they say that Jesus came back in 1914. He was just invisible. But Revelations chapter 1, verse 7 says that when he comes back, every eye will see him, including those who pierced him.
Yes.
So how could he come back in 1914?
Okay. Hey, I was going to go forward again. Go to the CARM, read the article on that, and you'll see how they're very wrong. Okay? We're out of time, buddy.
Okay.
All right.
Have a good day.
Okay. Hey, Dave from Raleigh. Call back tomorrow about Romans 14:5 and the Sabbath. I'd love to talk about that. Folks, we're out of time. May the Lord bless you, and by his grace, back on there tomorrow. We will talk to you then. See you. God bless. Bye.